Going to be looking this morning at the seven final sayings, the seven last words of Christ on the cross. And they say that a man's dying words are always significant because it gives kind of a profound picture of his entire life. And we know that Jesus' dying words were significant because Jesus himself was significant. His words were unique on the cross because his life and death were unique. I've never preached on all seven of these words before. I've taken parts in a lot of Good Friday services when there's, you know, six or seven other pastors doing it. I've always been assigned a phrase and usually given 4 or 5 minutes to develop it, and then I sit down and somebody gets up and does the next one. So I've never done all seven of them. So we're going to look at them this morning and just trust that they'll be a blessing. You might have already heard them. You might have heard messages on these before, so it's probably nothing new. And that's one of the challenges at Easter time is try to do something you've never heard before. And I don't worry about whether you've heard it before or not, but it's always a good reminder to hear the things of God's word. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for the cross, the wonderful cross. Lord, we're so grateful for what that represents. We're thankful for your death. We're thankful more so for your resurrection. Thankful that we can serve and pray right now to a risen, living God. And Lord, we realize the world doesn't really think so, won't agree with us on this. But we thank you, Lord, that we can know personally the Savior who paid the penalty for our sins and is alive today. We pray that you be glorified in all we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. During the last 6 hours of Jesus' life, the time that first nail was driven into his hands and into his feet, until Jesus finally succumbed to death, he spoke seven different times from the cross. And I want you to understand that each one of those words, not just the phrases, but each word that we're going to look at this morning, they're in your inserts. You can see some of them are pretty long sentences. Some of them are just a word or two. But each one of those syllables was incredibly painful for Jesus because a crucifixion would take your breath away. Literally, take your breath away. And they said that a man would die of asphyxiation, not being able to breathe, much quicker than one who would bleed to death. And you need to remember, the other people who were crucified with Jesus, the other ones that we'll look at, a couple of them this morning, they were just nailed to the cross. We need to understand that what Jesus went through before he even was nailed to the cross. He was beaten, he was scourged, blood and his bones and muscles and tendons were hanging out of his back from the whipping. He would have lost a tremendous amount of blood before he even went to the cross, but Jesus died 6 hours after that first nail was driven in. And they would say that hanging on the cross, your hands would be out, your feet would be nailed, and they left the knees bent a little bit. And doctors said that taking a breath wasn't difficult, but inhaling wasn't bad. But every time you exhaled, you'd have to push up, you'd pull the weight from the nails into your hands, push up on the nails in your feet and let your breath finally get out. And Jesus did that for 6 hours. Every breath was excruciating. And as I said, they left the knees kind of buckled so that they could push off. And when the Romans wanted to hasten death, they would come along and break the knees so that they could no longer push up. Remember, they came to do that to Jesus, but the prophecy had said that none of his bones would be broken. So they didn't even bother doing it to Jesus because he was already dead. They broke the men on each side of him, the two thieves. But Jesus went through tremendous suffering for us on the cross. But as we look at these words, I want you to think of them with the agony that Jesus gave just to put these words out. We sang about the wonderful cross. A lot of people wear crosses as necklaces or maybe on a ring or an earring or something. And it really doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to people. Yet to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we look at the cross, the symbol up here, as a turning point in history. It really was the turning point where God watched his Son give up his life for the sin of mankind. And the people who we talked about last Sunday on Palm Sunday, as they worshiped Jesus as he came in, and we said they worshiped him and said, "Hosanna, the King." And it said earlier in the verse that they were thrilled about the things that they had seen, the miracles that he had done. They didn't care about Jesus and the words that he had spoken, the teaching that he had done. Didn't care about the fact that he wanted to die for their sins and he loved them enough. They wanted to see more miracles. They wanted to see more multiplying of the food. They wanted to see more people raised to dead. They wanted to see the Romans dead. And they wanted this king that they were worshiping to come and to set up his earthly kingdom for the Jews. That was on Sunday. By this past Friday, what we call Good Friday, that same crowd that was looking to worship him and say, "Hosanna," is now saying, "Crucify him." Well, we're at Sunday morning. Obviously, as we look back as celebrating Easter, we realize that Easter is the morning that he came back to life. But I want you to realize that wearing a cross on your necklace does not mean you understand what the cross is about. So many people just look at it as just an ornament. As we look at it this morning, we need to understand that Jesus died there for us, that he suffered for us. And each one of these words from the cross, he said for you, with you in mind. So the first phrase is in, it's going to be, you'll see it skips around. We're in Luke 23 for the first couple. We're in John for a couple of them, and in Matthew. But this is what we believe is the order in which he said it. And he said, first off, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I want you to think again for a moment what Jesus had already endured before he even said these words. He had the betrayal of his friends. He just had the Last Supper with him on Thursday when he washed the disciples' feet and he went to the garden. Then he had that mockery of a trial. His friends left him. A couple different trials, the beatings, the crown of thorns on his head, the punches, the mockery, people spitting in his face, people putting the thing on him and said, "Okay, who hit you now?" And Jesus went through all that for us. And at a time when I would have been screaming for revenge, I don't know about you, but if I'd had the crowd, and I'm on the cross suffering and dying, bleeding, and I'm looking down at, you know, not able to point, obviously, because your hands are nailed, but just looking at the ones who, earlier in the evening, that guy had spit on you. Over here, that guy's one of the ones who drove the nails into your hands. That one drove the nails into your other hands. This guy over here drove them into my feet. That guy over there made the crown of thorns and just hammered it down on my head. I would have been angry. I would have been ready for some type of revenge, but not Jesus. Jesus spoke words here of compassion. J.C. Ryrie says this, or J.C. Ryle, "As the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede." As Jesus' blood was flowing as our sacrifice, he still did not condemn the people. He didn't look for revenge. He didn't call, as the song says, you could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. He didn't do that. He didn't call down a lightning strike on the one who drove the nails into his hands. He didn't do any of that. As he died on the cross for us and the blood began to flow, he kept that role of the high priest and he began to pray for the people there. You see, Jesus was totally human, totally God, and he felt every single pain that he was going through. But he was also totally God right to the very end, and instead of condemning and judging the ones who deserved judgment, he prayed for them. He prayed for them, said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And as we look at this, I want to ask you, who was Jesus praying for? as he was hanging on the cross, as his nails, his hands were nailed, his feet were nailed, and he was fighting for each breath. Just think about, Father, forgive him. I don't know if he got that all out in one phrase or not. Father, forgive him. Or he had to come up and down a couple of times. But who was he praying for? Was he praying for the soldiers? Was he praying for the crowd? Was he praying for Pilate and those who condemned him? Was he praying for us? We'd say all of the above. Jesus was having in on his mind as he hung there, he had in mind everyone that he was dying for. And that includes you and I in the year 2017. He died on the cross for us, and he was praying for forgiveness. He wasn't praying for immediate forgiveness. He wasn't praying for forgive them right now, but he was praying, God, as I die here, forgive the ones in 2017. Is there going to be dying, or they're going to be sinning? There's things they're going to be doing, and he had us in mind 2,000 years ago as he hung on the cross. So we know he was praying for everyone, but why did he pray, Father, forgive them? Hadn't he already offered forgiveness of sins when he was alive? When he taught. Remember, he healed people, and he said, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. He said that a number of times to people as he ministered. There were times when he did say that, but yet now he has become the sin bearer for everyone. He was now carrying the weight of your sin and my sin in his perfection of being totally God as well as being totally man and feeling every you know, have you ever had something in your hand, every time your heart beats, you feel it kind of pulse. Every time that his heart beat, he felt that pain in his wrists, in his feet, in the crown of his brow as the blood, the holes from the crown of thorns beat in his head. He was suffering for you and I. And Jesus recognized as he looked at the crowd with this compassion, they don't even know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:8, says they don't understand what they're doing, but ignorance does not excuse their sin. Let me read 1 Corinthians 2:8. It says, none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified the Son of God. But they just thought he was a man who was making stuff up. They thought he was a fool. But I want you to understand, ignorance does not excuse sin. Ignorance does not excuse sin. They had heard him teach. They had watched him perform miracles. And probably some of them in the crowd were there last week as they worshiped him and hailed him as king. And now they're saying, crucify him. You see, their ignorance of who he was didn't pardon them for what they were doing. Their ignorance of him being the coming Messiah and the promised Messiah did not excuse their crime of murder. They were guilty. And we could ask, was this prayer ever answered? If you look in the book of Acts, first couple of chapters, 3,000 were saved on that first day when Peter preached. And millions of people have come to Christ down through the ages. This is a prayer that forgiveness and mercy be extended to man. And this morning, I trust that you're grateful for that prayer because it extends to you. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know him as a forgiver and the sin bearer of your sins? So, Father, forgive them. Number two, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Over the years, 33 plus years of being a pastor, I've ministered to people who had abortions, who've committed murder, who've been in homosexual relationships, have rebelled against their parents, have been in jail for all kinds of different things. And just about every sin you could imagine over the years. And I've had people, as I've talked to them about their need for Christ and Jesus dying for their sins, I've had many people, which just always amazes me. I mean, they can be involved in this terrible, terrible lifestyle. And I'll talk to them about Christ and say, yeah, I know. God forgive me. I asked him once to forgive me for what I just did. I asked him to forgive me of what got me into jail. Or I asked him to forgive me for the abortion. or I ask them to forgive me for watching the stuff that I watch, the pornography I'm involved in, and they'll say, God is always good. I know he's forgiven me. And I'm always amazed by that a sinner can look you in the eye and say, very, very kind of coldly, yeah, I'm forgiven. I prayed, I acknowledged it. Well, whenever we think of people, and I can play the role of God pretty well in my own mind, and I can condemn a person for the sin that they're involved in and think, how can you sit there and say you're forgiven? When I think that some people don't deserve grace, God always seems to come back and slap me upside the head and say, neither do you. Ron, neither do you. You don't deserve my grace. You don't deserve my forgiveness. And that's what we think about with these men on the cross. These guys who just a few hours earlier were joining in with the mockery. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 44, talk about the two thieves having an argument and just joining in with the mockery. And then one of them realizes after a couple hours on the cross next to Jesus that this guy really is different. I deserve to be on the cross. This guy doesn't. And he asks Jesus to remember him. You see, grace and forgiveness have nothing to do with fairness. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you grateful that my sins can be forgiven the same as yours can? I've had a conversation the last few weeks with a number of different people, and they've talked about how Christians can be so judgmental and how Christians have turned them off. They don't ever want anything to do with the church. And I found myself saying to them, you know, as Christians, we always look at someone else and say, your sin is worse than mine because that's not the sin I'm dealing with. I only struggle with lying, or I only struggle with my temper, or I only struggle with occasionally using God's name in vain. That's something we'd say. But you're a thief. You're a murderer. You've committed adultery. And we always put their sin that they're carrying as being much worse than mine. And folks, we sometimes look at people and say, you don't deserve God's grace. Forgiveness doesn't extend to you. But I want you to understand, Jesus looked at a man who never had an opportunity to be baptized, never had an opportunity to join a church, never had an opportunity to talk to anybody about Christ. He's hanging on the cross. Where else could he go? And he said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. You see, that's what grace is. Grace is just God's undeserved favor. Jesus shows us that grace has nothing to do with our interpretation of sin, but it has everything to do with his sacrifice for the sin. Folks, let's not condemn the world. Let's point the world to Christ. Number three, John chapter 19, he says, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Think for a moment, if there was ever a time in Jesus' life when he had the right to be selfish, to think only of himself, this was it. I mean, we know that Jesus said, I came to give life that they might have it more abundantly. I came to seek and to save the lost. I came for people. But if there was ever a moment when we would have understood Jesus being selfish just for a moment, it would have been here. He's dying. He's hurting. He's suffering. He's in pain. He's in agony. And we would have certainly understood if he had said, I'm really hurting. Get me down from here. But he didn't. As his suffering intensifies and his death is approaching, there's only four women who are followers of his at the cross. That's it. And one man. All of his other friends and disciples had left. There was one man named John. And as Jesus hung there, ready to die, he looked down and he said, woman, behold your son. And I want you to understand, he's not talking about himself here. He says to Mary, behold your son, and he's looking at John. And then he looked at John, he said, John, Look at your mother. We need to understand that this was tremendous physical suffering, but this was unbelievable emotional suffering that Jesus was going through here. Jesus wasn't talking about, woman, look at your son hanging on the cross. He was saying, mom, look at your new son. Because most Bible scholars believe that Joseph, Jesus' father, has already been dead for a number of years by now. And the responsibility in Jewish homes were for the oldest son to take care of mom. That he would take her in and he would be her support system. And Jesus is hanging there realizing he's never going to be able to do that. He's never going to be able to be the son to his mom that everyone would expect him to be as the oldest son. So he loved his mom enough to take care of her. And then what he does is he leaves the responsibility to his best friend. John, the apostle John, the one he's talking to here, when he wrote in his own gospel, he never said, I was Jesus' best friend. He never even mentioned himself by name. He would say, the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how John referred to himself. Throughout the gospel of John, he would say, the disciple that Jesus loved. His best friend, John, was the one he was giving responsibility to for his mother. And it says at the end of verse 27, if we were to read on, it says, from that time on, John took her into his home. That same challenge is for you and I today as well. It would be like Jesus saying, take my place until I come. Be my hands and my feet and my voice to a world that needs to hear. Be Christ to those who are watching. Mark chapter 3, verses 33 to 35 says, whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. If we trust Christ as our Savior, we have the responsibility to take his place to a lost world. Woman, behold your son. Number four, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he cries out. And the interpretation of that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This has been called the most sacred and most wonderful moment of the entire crucifixion. It has been said, and Martin Luther himself, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the one who wrote the treatise and was a very godly man centuries ago, it said that he sat and he looked at these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it said he sat and looked at these words for hours and simply shook his head and finally said, God forsaken by God. Who can comprehend it? God the Son forsaken by God the Father. Who can understand it? We can't. You see, at this point, as Jesus said this, darkness had fallen over the earth. The world was in darkness, just as Amos had proclaimed back in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. And as we read those words, why have you forsaken me? I think it's impossible for us to fully comprehend what was in those words. To fully comprehend the pain. To fully comprehend the loneliness that Jesus was going through. Jesus had taught this. He had spoken this. He had told everyone that my Father and I are one. Now, he was completely abandoned and alone. God the Father turned his back on his son. Why? Because at this point in time when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the entire world's sin were put on Jesus' shoulders. And the Bible says that God is too holy to look at sin. He could not even look at his own son because he just saw the filth and the dirt and the darkness of sin piled on his son. And God had to turn his back away from him. He had to turn literally away from his son. And as you read this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we can get a sense of the pain, but try to understand the surrender in his voice here too. God, I'm alone. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me here to suffer? We hear pain, we hear agony, we hear surrender. But if you listen closely, I want you to listen to the laughter of Satan at this point. This is back on Good Friday. This is when Jesus was dying. Imagine Satan, just that party starting to erupt in hell as the demons and Satan think this is it. We've got him beaten. And the laughter of Satan starts to ripple. Yes, we've got him beaten. They're sensing a victory over God the Father and certainly over God the Son. Tremendous agony, tremendous loneliness. But you know, there's been a lot of ministers and pastors over the years who attempted to explain away this passage and say that Jesus only felt abandoned, that God didn't really abandon his Son. That's wrong. The Bible says that he turned his back on his Son. And Jesus didn't go to the cross as a victim. He went as a volunteer. He decided that you were worth dying for. That your sin, no matter how great you think it is, was just part of the payment. And whatever sin you're carrying around today, you need to realize that Jesus paid for it 2,000 years ago. You don't need to pay for it again. He died in your place. You see, Jesus was bearing the entire sin of the world. That includes yours and mine. And God the Father could not look at it. Imagine the agony, the terrible physical pain, the emotional pain of not being able to help his mother, being abandoned by his followers, being abandoned by his disciples, and then being abandoned by his Father. The one that he had eternal fellowship with back before the world was created, back from before the beginning of our time. God and the Father existed together. And for this moment on the cross, that fellowship was broken. And God could not look at his Son. And what was the answer as Jesus is crying these words out almost like a prayer? My God, why have you forsaken me? What was the answer? Silence. It's the first time in their relationship that that communication was broken. And he did it because of his love for you. Number five. One of the words that just shows us how human Jesus was. He says, I'm thirsty. I've been in different countries, and some of you probably have. Those of you who've been in the service, you've probably been in countries where you could not drink the water. When we took groups to China, we would hike the Great Wall. We would go in places where the Great Wall was not open to tourists, but we would take them up in these real high places, and we would always take water for the team and for them, because you could not drink, the Chinese could drink the water, but the American teams couldn't. It would either make you sick or it could kill you. When we were in Africa, we were in the desert, and you needed water to survive, and there were some times that we were very thirsty. And your initial thing is just look for some water to drink. But then the Nigerian team members and the Americans were over there saying, don't drink it. Don't drink it. We know what thirst is, but I want you to understand what Jesus is going through. Jesus, just reminds us that he is fully human. He experienced physical thirst. I want you to understand that suffering is connected to sin. And as Jesus carried our sin and was weighed down by our sin, he suffered in our place. And this suffering of physical need of water was just part of the suffering of our sin. Before the fall, there was no suffering. There was no lack of anything for Jesus. He had everything. But Jesus became sin for us as he suffered in our place. And the fact that Jesus went through this physical thirst is a picture of our spiritual thirst, that we need a relationship with him. We can't quench it any other way. It's only through trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not being good enough. It's not going to church. It's not, I've had friends tell me, and I've said this to you before, I don't need to go to church. I can go out and meet God in the woods. I'm out in nature, and I can talk to God there. Well, that sounds nice, but that's not true. You can talk to God out there if you have a relationship with him, but you need to be in church. You need to be fed. You need to be worshiping God with his people. Only his death in our place can quench the spiritual thirst that we have. Number six, it is finished. In our sports world, we celebrate victories with high fives and jumping on one another. And I'm always amazed that more athletes aren't seriously injured. When a baseball team wins a World Series, you saw the Chicago Cubs last year. Whoever was on the bottom of that pile, it's a wonder he didn't get, a couple of shoulders broken or a knee twisted or something. But we celebrate. I mean, we have a great time together. We arms in the air, we're pumping again, high fives and just jumping on one another. Well, things were just a little bit different at the cross. Because this is a celebration. That word, that simple phrase, it is finished. It's a celebration, but I can tell you, none of the followers who were at the cross that day looked at this as a victory. As they heard, if you were a follower of Jesus and you had watched what he went through from Friday night into that first Easter morning, that Sabbath, you wouldn't have thought of this being a victory. When he said it's finished and you know he's dying, you would not think, yes, it's finally over. We wouldn't be thinking that at all. But Jesus won because his battle with Satan, his battle against sin, and his victory over death is about to be fulfilled. And he's willingly taken on this flesh and blood 33 years before he died. At that first Christmas, he was born in a manger. 33 years later, he died on the cross. And that sole purpose for the reason he came is finished right here. You see, all of our sins were future to the cross. There's no sin that we've ever commit, that we can ever commit, that Jesus didn't die for 2,000 years ago. I have a quote up here from Charles Stanley. He says, "Your guilt was taken by a bleeding Messiah. Your approach to God is based completely on the merit of the cross, not your performance. Your access is always through Christ, and his throne always is decked with grace." You see, Jesus defeated sin. Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated Satan. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." You see, for any believer, any child of God, any defeat, any discouragement, any temptation that we go through, any struggle that we face, any temporary thing that we're dealing with, whether it's an unspoken request or it's a major thing in our lives, we look at it as a temporary setback because ultimate victory is ours through the cross of Christ. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. And then the final one, shortly after he said it is finished, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." If you look at the end of that verse, it says, "Having said this, he breathed his last." This is the last word from the cross. Having said this, Jesus breathed his last, or simply put, he died. What a conclusion to a powerful life that he lived. I've been with dying people. Been with people as they breathed their last. Been in the rooms in the hospital room of people as people have died. I've been in their homes when people have died. I've seen people who've suffered incredibly in the physical sense breathe their last. I watched my sister die of rheumatoid arthritis, and for the last couple of years of her life, she just spoke about the desire to be with Jesus, to see her Savior. And what a lasting testimony for people who know that they have heaven waiting for them. That when they die here, when they breathe their last, they know they're going to be spending eternity with Christ. See, it's a lasting testimony that goes beyond the agonizing pain that we go through physically, to go through the struggles that we go through. And in Jesus' final words, we see that he's still trusting the one that just a while ago he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The one that he knew they had planned salvation all out together. And again, I have no idea what the conversation was like before the world was even created, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were saying, okay, when we create mankind, they're going to fail. They're going to sin. They're going to choose Satan's way. So sometime down the road, one of you is going to have to die, or one of us is going to have to die. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I'm kind of present with everybody. God the Father is saying, well, I planned it all. And Jesus said, I guess it's up to me. I don't know how the conversation went. But Jesus knew what suffering was going to be. He knew that this moment was going to come. He knew that the nails were going to be driven in his hands and his feet. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that his Father was going to turn his back on him and abandon him. But yet he also knew as he comes to the end of his life that the one that he knew had abandoned him moments earlier was now the one that was going to receive him and help him with the end of his suffering. A few hours before this statement, we know that Jesus had been pleading with God. Remember in the garden, he said, if it's possible, if there's any way at all that this suffering doesn't have to happen, if there's any other alternative plan that we can come up with, rather than me getting the crown of thorns and getting beaten and going through the trial and having my friends abandon me and you abandon me and having my feet and hands have nails driven through them, if there's any other way, let's find it. Let's come up with another plan here if we can. But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew that he could trust the very one that he knew had abandoned him earlier and had forsaken him, that God was going to be the one who welcomed him home. What are our options when we face uncertainty, when we face fear, when we face the unknown? What do we think when we hear the word cancer, when we lose a loved one, when we hear our job security is done, when perhaps you've been driving down the road and you see a car barreling from the other direction into your lane? Where's our hope? Where's our assurance at that time? One of our return trips from China a number of years ago, we got to the airport in Beijing, and it's a 18-hour flight, and we were exhausted because we'd been there 3 weeks. And one of our girls went to get her passport, and she had it, but I don't remember what it was that was wrong, but whether the date was, something was wrong with the date or something was wrong with something, and they threatened to keep her. I was one of the leaders of the team, and so the other, it was Rick and I, were kind of panicked. This is about 3 hours before to fly home, and they were threatening to keep her. They were threatening to put her in jail. I don't remember. I shouldn't say threatening to put her in jail, but that was mentioned. And she was scared to death. I was scared to death as one of the team leaders. And it eventually worked out, but that's the way some people feel about heaven, about death, and about eternity. That it's just unknown. What do I do? I want you to understand, at the cross of Christ, Jesus stamped your passport. He died in your place because of his love for you. He died in your place because of his mercy, because of his grace. The blood, the power, and the death of Christ has sealed your passport. If you trust in him, you have eternal life. I want you to understand the power of the words of Christ. Those seven final words are a great blending of his humanity and his divinity. And it should cause us to have words of praise. It should cause us to understand, this is what he endured for me. What love, what compassion, what grace, what tenderness, what forgiveness. He died on Friday. As I said, we're going to say this morning. He is risen. That was a little weak. We went over this morning. He is risen. You repeat, he is risen. He is risen. He's alive. He's alive. He's no longer in the grave. He rose that Easter morning. Father, thank you so much for your love and your goodness to us. We don't fully comprehend all these words. We don't understand your grace. We don't understand why you love us the way you do. But Lord, we're certainly grateful for it. I thank you, Lord, for those words that just showed your humanity, showed the fact that you completely bore our sin because your Father had to break fellowship with you because he couldn't look at my sin that you were carrying. But you went through that for me. Thank you for dying, but more importantly, Lord, we're thankful for the empty grave that he's alive today. If there's someone here, Lord, we pray that you would just prick their heart, help them to realize their need of you. And Lord, help not to trust in the things they can do for themselves, but completely trust in what you did for them. Give them no peace until they make that decision to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.